Thanks, Jeff and Victoria. And please do keep your Bibles open at that page 1176. For those who are visitors here this morning, we have been doing a series last few weeks through this letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus is kind of halfway down to western Turkey, as it now is. And as we've been seeing, what Paul has been saying is that God's purpose for the church is to be like a God's show home, to show the eternal plans and purposes of what God has in store for the world in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning we're thinking about marriage, and for the preacher that has both advantages and disadvantages. It's an advantage because the preacher doesn't have to work too hard to demonstrate the relevance and the importance of this subject. It's something we're all concerned about. We're concerned about it both at a national level, because we're aware how fundamental it is to the well-being of society, but we're also concerned about marriage at a deeply personal level. Most of us have been or are still being brought up in the context of our parents' marriage. And their marriage will have had a tremendous effect on us, for good or ill. Then there will be those of us here this morning who aren't married, but would like to be. There will be some here who used to be married, and whether that marriage came to an end by death of us, our spouse, or through divorce, it has left its mark on our lives. There will be those of us here who are happily married, delighting in that relationship. But there will also be those of us here whose marriages are going through difficulties, perhaps have always been difficult right from the start. So there are advantages on speaking of marriage for the preacher. He's got people's interest, at least at the beginning. But there's also a disadvantage. And the disadvantage is this: marriage is something we're all very knowledgeable about, and something we're all very sensitive about. We all have strongly held views about marriage, particularly about our own marriage. So the preacher, well, at least this preacher, is extremely aware that he's speaking to experts, and is at the same time walking on eggshells. Which is why, this morning, I'm going to ask you to keep your Bibles firmly open at that passage we've just had read and place a close attention to it. Because what we have in these verses is not my or even Paul's personal opinion about marriage. No, what we have here is God's blueprint and understanding of marriage, because Paul writes as an apostle of Jesus Christ under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So please, what I want you to do is check to see what I say is true to what the scriptures say. And before we go any further, let's pray and ask God to help us to understand it. So Heavenly Father, your word is open before us. Please give us minds that are able to understand your message, hearts that are willing to receive it, and the power to obey it. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Now this passage about marriage is packed full of surprises. And here are three of them. Okay, that's what we're going to be looking at. Three surprises. The first surprise is the person whose example we are to follow. Now, I want you to notice here, do you know something very odd indeed? Here is Paul, who's wanting to give practical instruction to wives and husbands on how they should live as married couples. But when he points people to an example on whom they are to model their marriage, he points them to Jesus, who was never married. Now, wouldn't it have been better to say, look at this married couple who've had a good marriage, and let's take a leaf out of their book. And then what is more, when Paul in verse 31 quotes that famous verse about marriage from Genesis chapter 2, which we had as our first reading, "For this reason A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Paul goes on to say, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Again, isn't that extraordinary? Well, if we find it extraordinary, then it means that we're not thinking about marriage as God thinks about it. For as the context of this passage also makes clear, marriage is all about God. And can I say, friends, if you take anything else away from this morning, I hope that that's what you'll take away, that marriage, it's about God. If you haven't got that, you'll miss the point of everything. See, our NIV Bibles has that heading, Wives and Husbands, as if Paul is starting a completely new subject. But he isn't. In verse 18, Paul gives has been given the church in Ephesus the instruction, do not be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, he's talking to this Christian community. He says, and allow a God to have full reign in your lives. You know, don't hold anything back. Be filled with the Spirit. And then in the original, all the verses that follow are simply an expansion of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. So in the original verses 18 to 21 is just one sentence. So it's really actually unhelpful, isn't it? Here in our Bibles, when it starts verse 21, a new paragraph even. It's actually part of the original sentence. And he's talking about what it means to be a Spirit-filled Christian. Among other things, he says, verse 21, it means submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then Paul immediately goes on to apply that principle to the relationships between husbands and wives, children and parents, and slaves and masters. So this passage we're looking at this morning, and the ones we're going to be looking in the next couple of weeks, are not primarily about being a submissive wife or a loving husband, an obedient child, or a wise parent. It's all one passage about being an obedient Christian. So if we start getting hung up on whether husbands deserve to be obeyed or whether wives deserve to have their husbands laying down their lives for them, we're missing the point. The point at a very practical level is, does the Lord Jesus Christ deserve to be obeyed? That is the fundamental question before us this morning, whether we are married or single, widowed or divorced. And such is the importance in God's eyes of this relationship between Jesus Christ and his people, that right from the very beginning, when God created men and women, he established that most fundamental institution of human society, namely marriage, as a visual aid of the even more important relationship between Christ and his church. Now let me just demonstrate this again to you. Just keep your Bibles open. Turn back a couple of pages to right at the very beginning of Ephesians. Because you've got to remember that it's all one letter. And if you remember back to when we started the series, Ephesians chapter 1, we saw how Paul began with a praising. So chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Okay? And then he goes and explains what those are. For he chose us in him, that's in Jesus, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. See what he's saying there? He's saying that God's eternal purpose is to have had a people living with himself in a renewed creation with Christ right at the center. Before even the creation of the world, that was God's plan. So actually, right at the very beginning, even before Christ came, you know, even the beginning of history, when he created men and women, he created the institution of marriage as an illustration to point to the even more significant relationship between Christ and his people. We'll not understand marriage or God's purpose for marriage unless we understand that. So the big issue for all of us here is not whether or not we are married, but whether or not we are Christian. Whether we're a follower of Christ. Our marriages are simply one relationship among many in which we are to live out our obedience to Christ. Yet for those of us who are married, it is the relationship between Christ and his people which is to be the model and the motivation of our marriages. And so we come to the second surprise, which comes in verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands. And the first way that Paul applies this relationship between Christ and the church to marriage is to wives. And they are to submit to their husbands, as the church submits to Christ. And just as the church should submit to Christ in everything, so verse 24, wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, you don't need me to tell you why this is a surprise. It is so countercultural, isn't it? I mean, where is the political correctness here? It's out the window. And what an affront, an offence it is to British society. You only have to mention this commandment in some circles, including some Christian circles, and the hackles start to rise. I can feel the tension here, can't we? And in a sense, we're right to be concerned. For we have all come across examples of male tyranny, of wife bashing, of the wrongful exploitation of women. This may be at an individual level, or whole societies may be guilty of it. And actually, we have to say that generally they have been. In many cultures in the world, both past and present, women have been treated dreadfully, as if they were mere chattels. So what on earth is Paul talking about here? Well, let me say with what he's not talking about. Paul is not talking about oppression or any sort of authoritarianism. Authority, yes, but the kind of delight in getting your own way, no. And that is clear from what follows, where Paul tells husbands to love their wives in the same amazing way that Christ loved the church. We'll be looking at that in a moment. So there is no room for oppressing one's wife in any sense here. Nor is Paul talking about the wife being inferior. Now, this is the key of understanding this, because our culture, obsessed with power and empowerment, screams to us that submission implies inferiority. But the Bible makes no such link. And we only have to consider the relationship between Jesus, God the Son, and the Father to make that point. So they are both equal, both divine. They're both God. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And yet Jesus willingly submitted to the Father. Nor does the wife's submission imply that she must be some kind of docile doormat who does not think for herself and lacks initiative. That is a caricature, and it is rubbish. And you have to consider the wife or noble character described in Proverbs 31. Now, don't look at it now, but when you get back home, read. If you ever read Proverbs 31, you think, doormat indeed. You read the woman, she's a businesswoman. She's out making money. She seems to be running everything. Finally, a wife's submission doesn't have anything to say about the division of work in the household. Who does the cleaning, the cooking, the DIY, and so on. They are not on Paul's agenda here. Different married couples work that out differently. So what then does it mean for a wife to submit to her husband? It means at rock bottom that the wife is to accept that a husband is, in God's sight, the head of the household. Whether or not she thinks he is, or whether or not he thinks he is, he is. His is the ultimate responsibility before God for what goes on in the marriage. It's him who carries the can. And that has something to say to us blokes, doesn't it? Because far too many of us abdicate our God-given responsibility. And there are many Christian women today who are longing to find Christian men who will show and take a real godly leadership at home. A godly leadership, not a tyrannical leadership, but a godly leadership. It also means in practice that when disagreements come and there's no mutual resolution, and can I say, I think within a marriage, most decisions should be mutual, shouldn't they? But then I think they should all be. That you work it out together. But if after, you know, doing that for absolutely ages, there really has been an impasse and there is no resolution, well then, I presume that this means that the husband has the final word. Now that is hard. It isn't something that comes naturally to us. We do not like to submit. But verse 21 reminds us that for husbands and wives alike, the whole Christian life is about submission. It's about giving up our proud independence and submitting to Christ. Submit to one another, it says, out of reverence for Christ. And part of that means submitting to the order that God has established in marriage. Well, if that seems like a tall order for the wives, let's see what Paul has to say to the husbands. And so we come to our third surprise. Husbands, love your wives. And the surprise here is that husbands are commanded to love their wives. In other words, it's an imperative. And what a great contrast this is to our culture, where the focus is on being in love and where love is just a feeling. I know that I love you, I always will. My mind is made up by the way I feel. Those are the lyrics from the song Love Is All Around in the film Four Weddings and a Funeral. I need a more up-to-date illustration. But it does reflect brilliantly our society's understanding of love. It's an emotion, it's a feeling, it's about chemistry. But the Bible sees love primarily as an act of the will. That is why at weddings, when the minister questions the married couple, he doesn't say, "Do you love?" but "Will you love?" Feelings are great, but they come and go. People can fall in love, but they can easily fall out of love. In fact, that is likely to happen if the couple do not work at their marriage relationship. So Paul is realistic, and as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he commands husbands to love their wives. It's a command. But even more surprising, perhaps, is the standard of love to which they are to aspire, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So Jesus gave his life for his bride, the church. He died for her. She was worth more to him than his life itself. Well, guys, that's extraordinary, isn't it? That is the hard-hitting bit for us who are husbands. Will we love our wives that way? Will they be worth that much to us? Worth more, for instance, than our work? Our key pressure on marriages today is that the long hours that many spend at work, something which is exasperating, isn't it, when both partners are working. And the question is this: if our work is damaging our marriage, which must give way? If our wives are worth more to us than our lives themselves, well, the answer is clear, isn't it? Well, what about the kids? Yes, we must work to provide for them. But are we clear that our wives come first? You see, it's tragic when some marriages break up after the children have left home, because the children had taken over the marriage. Generally, children are happiest and most secure when they know that they are not the center of the family. So the best thing that a dad can give his kids is to love and serve their mother, and vice versa. People talk today, don't they? They talk about starting a family, meaning having children. I suspect that we all do it. It's kind of a common expression these days. But it's a really unhelpful way to speak and think. A new family is formed, not when children come along, but when a man and a woman come together to live as husband and wife. And it's into that context that children are to be born, brought up, and then eventually leave to start new families of their own. Children come and go, but the essential unit of the family, that of the husband and wife, is to remain secure. Husbands, will we give our wives our time rather than using it up on ourselves? That's a searching question, isn't it, for all of us? I find a complete hypocrite standing up and saying that. In fact, in every aspect of our relationships, will we be other person centered? And of course, as Paul reminds us in verses 28 and 29, this will have spin-offs, because in loving my wife, I'm loving my own body. But actually, in all this, the motivation and model for the love we husbands are to give our wives is not self-interest, but the self-sacrificing death of the Lord Jesus. But that still leaves one question unanswered. What's the aim of loving our wives in this way? What are we most seeking to do for them? Well, in verses 25 to 27, Paul tells us Christ's aim in giving himself for the church. It was, verse 26, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. The picture here is a rather unusual one. It's of of a groom getting his own bride ready for the big day. Most of us guys who are married have that job done for us. But the reference, of course, is to what the Lord Jesus did for his bride, the church. He wants us looking marvelous on the last day, marvelous in the beauty of a godly character. And I take it that Paul includes this rather lengthy statement of Christ's purpose because he expects husbands to have the same aim for their wives. He wants husbands to help their wives to grow in godliness. And so, guys, those of us who are married, is that our aim? I mean, far too often it's the other way around, isn't it? It's the wife who is the keener Christian and the husband who is cold. We husbands need to get our acts together on this. Well, I could go on, but my time is up. This is God's blueprint for marriage. It's a blueprint, actually, for Christ-centered living. And if I guess, if you're anything like me, you are at the same time thrilled with it and uncomfortable with it. Thrilled because deep down you know this is what marriages should be like. We know how completely un-PC this is. But actually, if wives did live this way, and husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church, we know that that is the foundation for a great marriage. A wonderful, a completely other person centered, with Christ right at the center being the motivation. I hope you've been thrilled with it. No, I hope you're not embarrassed by this. It's one of the great things we've got to proclaim to a society which has got no understanding about, it seems, about gender and real relationships. This is something so wonderful. This is Christ-centered living. Don't be ashamed of it. Rejoice in it. So I hope you're thrilled. But at the same time, I imagine we're all incredibly uncomfortable. Are we not? Because we know how far short of this pattern we fall. Well, what I suggest we do now is have a moment of quiet in which we can bring our own personal situation before Almighty God in the light of what he's been saying to us through this passage. And sometimes when we don't know how to use silence, let me just explain. I just pray that you use it to pray, to think. Think about this pattern that's set before us. And as we pray and reflect, let us remember that if we have failed in this or any other area, we can know full and complete forgiveness and cleansing through Jesus Christ. And let us also remember that if God ever gives us a command, he also gives us the power through his Holy Spirit to carry it out. So let's have a moment of quiet.